Old Testament scripture lesson this morning is Psalm 44. Would you please turn there in God's holy word? Psalm 44. This is the psalm that is quoted in Romans chapter 8 and one of the two verses that we're going to be looking at, Lord willing, this morning. Psalm 44 is part of the second book of the Psalms. It begins in Psalm 42. Many songs from the sons of Korah, and this one is no different. Psalm 44, this is God's holy word. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations. Then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples. Then you spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them, but your right hand and your arm, and the light of your presence, for you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply, and have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. Praise be to God for this beautiful psalm, Psalm 44. And then Romans chapter 8, if you please turn to that best of all chapters. Romans chapter 8. Reading the last section, beginning in verse 31. Romans 8, verse 31. Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Blessed be God for his promise and his great grace, salvation that is found in the love of his Son. Let us pray. Father, we ask your blessings now as we come to hear your word preached. Open our hearts, we ask. May you minister to us as only you can, to illumine our thoughts, to move our hearts, to strengthen, Lord, our wills, to continue to trust in the living God, and to walk before you all the days of our lives. Help us, Lord, to hear your word today and to grow by it, to be more faithful to you in the wonderful and invincible love of God our Father in Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. I wanted to say before coming to the message, Jeannie has said she would love visitors. So please call her or text her. She would love to hear from you this coming week. Most of you are probably aware that in the year of our Lord, 312, on October the 28th, was a huge turning point in both history and the church. That was the date of the Battle of Milvian Bridge on the Tiber River, some 10 miles north of the great city of Rome. It was there that Constantine beat his opponent in open warfare and became the sole ruler of the empire. And the following year lifted the Christian faith and all who believed that faith out of their long and dark ghetto. You are familiar as well with some of the circumstances, with the sign of the cross that he saw above the sun the day before that battle, with the words "Hoc signo vinces," "In this sign conquer," written in light on that cross. What you probably didn't know is that Constantine's forces were outnumbered 3-1. He had 40,000 troops, and Maxentius, the ruler in Rome, was meeting him with 120,000, including the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard were the Marines of that day, each man like a lion, and they fought ferociously. None of them retreated. They had to be killed in their place in order for Constantine's forces to win. You also probably did not know that Constantine was a worshiper of the Persian deity Mithra. Mithra was loosely equivalent to Ra, the sun god. And the idea then of a cross appearing above the sun held significance to him. Constantine, though he was not a Christian at that point, was convinced that the Christian's God was the one who gave him that wonderful victory. You also probably do not know that the Edict of Milan, which he issued the following year, did not make Christianity the official religion of the realm. That edict simply made all worship according to the freedom of one's conscience the rule of the land. While the church did receive special favors from Constantine, it was a wonderful stroke on his part to give that kind of freedom. I think, personally, Constantine was a train wreck as a Christian. We would not want to emulate him in his private life. But his policies brought about changes that few other rulers could ever hope to attain. He is a good lesson that we continue to struggle in our day with the problem of personal politics, of judging rulers upon their personal life or upon their public service. Obviously, those two things are connected, but one is more important than the other. You probably think that Marcus Aurelius was a really good leader because of a movie that you've seen. Most of us are familiar with the movie Gladiator. And any person that Richard Harris portrays has to be a good guy. But he was horrible. He was terrible. Aurelius was a butcher toward the church. He had some great defenders of the faith seek to persuade him of the evil of systematically killing Christians. And he turned a deaf ear to them all. His buffoon of a son, Commodus, was actually a better ruler for the church. In this sign, conquer. So ended the period of the greatest persecution in world history, it would seem. Whether you measure the length of it or the breadth of it, or for its intensity, or for its cruelty. I don't see anything in history that comes close to measuring the 250 years in which the Roman Empire sought to exterminate the Christian church. From Nero in the 60s to Diocletian in the early 300s, that's a span of time that is longer than our nation has existed as a country. This goes back before 1776. For that whole 25 decades in a row, the church was hunted and brutally persecuted. All of it based solely and senselessly upon religious grounds against a good, simple, peace-loving people. And now it had come to a close. Finally, the message of the cross has become victorious. Finally, the gospel has won its freedom. But dear ones, before Nero, Paul had already written his own, "In this sign, conquer." And that's what is at the heart of the two verses that are before us today, here in this second to last message in Romans. For Christians who've been saved from their own evil and wicked hearts, and from our own evil and wicked works, this message of the cross was the victory for us already. As Paul says here in our text, we are more than conquerors in all of these things through him who died for us, who loved us so much that he went to the cross. You read of the martyrs during that period leading up to the days of Constantine, and you see that repeated time and again. They knew this one who had conquered death for them, who'd come from heaven to save them from evil, from sin, from death. Amazing stories of great faith in the face of horrific persecution and affliction. I read one account of a Christian mother who was accompanying her son, and by her son I mean her 15 or 14-year-old boy, going to his death, his martyrdom, and instead of her pleading with him, "Oh, won't you reconsider?" she was saying, "Son, be strong. Son, continue to walk in this faith. You will soon be with Jesus." Amazing boldness of faith and hope and courage are found all throughout those bloody pages. All of them speaking about this faith that conquers death, that overcomes through the invincible love of Christ to us. So here, dear ones, in verses 36 and 37, we find this statement. "Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things," and I like the other renderings of the New American Standard, "we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." I have to say that most people kind of look at these two verses as an interesting little detour on the way to kind of returning to the good stuff. He starts out with this, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" in 35, and speaks about all these things. You could almost just take verses 36 and 37 out and go right from, "Will the sword separate us?" And he goes on and says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life." You see the flow right from the one to the other, the inseparable love of Jesus. But we would miss out on something quite extra, something more that Paul is saying here. There is yet another quality of the incredible and the inseparable love of God in Christ found in these two verses. Paul has as much said that the evil and ill treatment of this world against the cross cannot and will not divide the Christian from his Lord and his Savior's care. God is for us. What can be against us? Our sins are not charged to us, Paul has said. There is no condemnation any longer that can stand against the Christian because we are hid in Christ who died and rose again. And now his love keeps us. Sorrows, tears, afflictions, even the sword, these call forth the depths of our Savior's compassion. As we read in the book of Hebrews, that we have such a Redeemer and a Savior that he cannot but be moved to compassion when he sees his people suffering and in need. And do not your afflictions, do not your trials, do they not drive you more into His strong and loving arms? Look back over your Christian life. Look at the trials and difficulties, those valleys that you've gone through, those dark times. Those are the times that you have run into the arms of your Savior. Oh God, help me. Oh God, I plead with you. Be near to me. And He's shown Himself faithful. They cannot separate us. But Paul says something here now that is higher and greater still. That we are more than conquerors in all these things. So he goes from these awful losses and crosses that bounce off of the love of Christ. This love which is indivisible, indissoluble, inalienable. They cannot be destroyed. To now he adds that these very things, awful in themselves, are actually like chariots of fire that make you more than conquerors through Him who loved you. We're made here indomitable, invincible, unconquerable through Him. You see, it's one thing for Christ to inseparably and indivisibly be with us through the most harrowing evils and deaths, to never leave us or forsake us. But it's quite another that He would, by His love, in which He has died, make us always hyper-victors, is the word here in the Greek. Huper-nike, hyper-victors. Our world views the faith of the cross as a religion for losers. That's how they see the Christian faith. It's a crutch, they say, for weak-minded souls. It's not for the strong amongst us. It's for the defective and the needy. It's for those who are broken and low. By the world's standards, especially before the Edict of Milan, Christians were viewed as more than losers. We were hyper-losers in the eyes of the Roman Empire. Well, we might say to that, in a sense, amen. We've recognized our neediness. We've recognized our need for the Savior. The Lord in His love and His death and His grace has lifted us to the heights that the world will never know, because the world is too proud to stoop. And we have recognized our brokenness, recognized our sinfulness, our defilement, how we are rightly barred from heaven in and of ourselves. But Christ has made a way. The world with its pretensions of unbelief would build a Superman. They want the Uberman. And the Aryan race flows right out of that mentality that Nietzsche so brutally supported. What a monstrosity that is. But Christ makes His slaughtered sheep, sold cheaply by the world, to be overwhelmingly conquerors in Him. So, dear ones, we're going to look at three brief points here today as we begin with the ancient pedigree of God's suffering people being invincible through His love. This first point, the ancient pedigree of this reality, comes from Psalm 44, which we have just read. That psalm begins with this glorious past. As the psalmist looks back, he says, our fathers told us about how God was so good and powerful on their behalf. Without their own arms, without their strength, without their weapons, God cast out the nations. No doubt speaking about the triumph under Captain Joshua. So here's a picture there of God's goodness to His people and helping them against all of their adversaries. But it moves from that past review to a disastrous present. And he says, yet you've rejected us. You brought us to dishonor. You do not go with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply and have not profited by their sale. So he goes through and just gives this litany. Lord, where are you today? Why are we going through all of these hardships and persecutions and mistreatment and so forth? We're the laughing stock of the peoples. And now understand something. Now at this point, you find this often in the Psalms. And oftentimes the psalmist will take that and go, Lord, it's because of our sins. Lord, it's because of our failures. Lord, it's because we have turned our back on you. We have broken your covenant. We have not been faithful to you. Oh God, have mercy. Look upon us out of your love. Show your loving kindness to us. Pardon our sins. Restore to us your presence and help. But not here. Not in this psalm. This psalm is quite different. The last point of the psalm is the perplexing, heart-searching question. All this has come to us, but we have not forgotten you. We have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back. Our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? He knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. See, here's the point. If indeed we are God's favorites, if we can say, as Paul has already said, if God is for us, what can be against us? The question arises, why is there so much against us? And from the world's perspective, they want to say, there's something wrong with us. There's something wrong with the Christians. There's something wrong with their attachment to humility and lowliness and so forth. If we have been bought with the precious blood of the King of Heaven, how is it that you are such a mistreated people on the stage of history and of time? Your own leader was rejected by his own people, tossed out of the city and nailed to the cursed tree, a type of death that was far, far below even the most humble of Roman citizens. What do you say to that? Well, this passage says that this is all part of God's purpose and plan. God has so wisely placed these things before. These are written for you there to see in the Bible. Both the Old Testament and the New see things the same way. While God does give times of peace and of comfort and even temporal successes and victory in the world's eyes, as we're going through the Reformation service, aren't we reading about, I love the name, William the Silent. How unlike me. William of Orange. And he comes and he's a great defender of the faith and so forth. And sometimes he gives victory. And even the psalmist is not out of accord to say, Lord, where are those great days of times gone by? But dear ones, the time that God brings difficulties and persecutions to the church are still his times. It's still his purpose. And we must never doubt that. We may be most faithful in and to him and yet face persecution. And the New Testament especially sharpens this pencil for us. In Christ pronouncing blessing on those who are persecuted, the last beatitude in the character of his kingdom, blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of God. We are even to rejoice in persecution, not just to kind of grit our teeth and go, well, I just got to get through this. No. We ask God to help us to be reconciled to these things. And how does it not help us to see our own Savior himself? He who is walking before us, whose feet are bloodied as he walks the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. Paul draws out something beyond Psalm 44, or perhaps maybe what's implied there, as we come to our second point, that the actual blessedness is to be found in the afflictions themselves. The psalmist was baffled and perplexed by such circumstances, to a point. But he was not flummoxed or confused about what faithfulness to the Lord meant. Lord, I'm going to be faithful to you even if things don't go my way. I don't follow you only when it's sunny outside and we have good weather. I don't serve you, Lord, only when there's no rain or difficulties in the way. Paul gives a clear vision here of the nature of these sufferings for his sake. These afflictions themselves yield riches to those who suffer for Christ. It does not say here that when we are relieved of them, then we will be super conquerors. It doesn't say that one day soon, but rather in these things are we all conquerors. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. In them all, we are even more than conquerors. You know, there is plenty to find in suffering for good that should keep us. I hope that when you find yourself in pain or trial or difficulty and the pressures are upon you, that you have the wisdom and patience to stop and consider your ways. Let's face it, just the fact that if you are righteous and innocent in the midst of some kind of a trial, that is a blessing in itself. Peter himself says, if you suffer for wrongdoing, what credit is that to you? But if it, while you are following the Lord and you find hardships in the way, then blessed are you. You're righteous. You're walking and trying to follow the Lord, resting in Him. But then much more, that we suffer in serving the Lord God Himself, that it's for His cause and His name and His glory. That brings great joy and confidence to me if I'm being crossed in a godly way. It brings comfort that I know that I'm following God's ways and He's being faithful to me. And then, as we saw back in verse 18, there is not a single act of service or sweat or tears that is going to go unrewarded. With such a reward that makes even the most difficult trials or even tortures to be unworthy to be compared, to be a light affliction, just a momentary blip on the radar next to this exceedingly great reward in heaven eternally. That's what Paul loved to do. He loved to pile up like a great mountain what is coming for God's people. He could place all that he suffered, which is so considerable, and say, light affliction, temporary, but for a moment. I'm unworthy to be compared with what God has in store for those who love him. But see, this line takes us even higher and deeper. More than not separating us and eventually delivering us by the love of Christ, so that at the last day we stand as more than conquerors, it says we are made now indomitable. Souls of steel by the grace of God, not just defensively protecting us with this indestructible, inalienable love of God, but on the offense, as it were. This elates us as an invincible love that we overcome. This word, victors, is found infrequently in the Bible. This particular form of it, hypervictors, is found only here. It's almost as though Paul coins the word for this setting. But the word for overcome is used only 28 times in the Bible, and all but four of them in the writings of John. His gospel, his letters, and the book of Revelation. It's applied to overcoming doctrinally, especially in 1 John. It says, he who continues to trust in that the Son of God has come in the flesh, believes in the incarnation, believes that Jesus, the Son of God, is our Savior, is the overcomer. But it's also applied to facing trouble and persecution, and especially death. And that's found frequently in the book of Revelation, that his people who are martyred for their faith, they are overcomers. Let me put it this way. It's one thing for us to be thankful that Jeannie is now come home from the hospital. She's been rescued out of this hard trial that she's come out of. But it's another thing for her to be more than a conqueror, to have the strength that she's praying for and asking us to pray for her, that she's able to rise up and to follow her Lord more fully as she has done in days gone by. It's one thing to be okay in Jesus, but it's another thing to be more than conquerors through him who loved us. Too many times I think we settle for the former. Just as long as I'm okay in Jesus, that God is just kind of protecting me, rather than aiming, as this passage says, to be hyper victors, more than conquerors. We dare not aim at such mediocre targets when the sky is the limit. To possess this superlative of victory is to be held by the Lord through such persecutions and afflictions, pain and damage. The apostles in the book of Acts rejoiced. They said, we were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. James says, count it all joy when you have to face various trials. And Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, oh, that you'd stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation. When they see you staunchly standing for Christ and unwilling to bend, they go, you're hopeless. You're impossible people. But our response is, no. We've been made possible by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. He goes on, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, savingly to be redeemed, but also it's been given to you to suffer. That's right. God knocked on your door. I have a gift for you, Christian. Here is some suffering. The measure that we laugh at that is the measure to which we don't understand Scripture. And these are some of the deep things of God's grace and gospel. We are so accommodated in America to have a faith that is always plump. The health and wealth gospel affects us reformed Christians in ways we don't even realize. That Jesus is always leading us in a comfortable, outwardly comfortable way. It's hard for us to get our heads sometimes wrapped around teachings like here in this best of chapters. Your faith being tested by such things is a proof of your union with your God and your Father. It's a proof. It's a strengthening proof. I am a Christian. I'm responding to my trials in the way the Bible says that I would. Christ is with me and makes me to be more than a conqueror. Would you fear that which would bring you greater confidence, greater assurance, greater solidity in what matters and what is eternal? And especially when you see that your very own Savior, who has loved you so, not only brings this into your life, but he has done so as one who has suffered all the more for you. I mean, if he's the master, we pattern our lives after him, and he faced such suffering, are we going to balk at also facing trials and difficulties in our lives? Here's the upshot of this blessedness, that these sufferings which bring about great benefits to you do not harm you, they help you. The fire that God brings to the gold in your life does not harm that gold, much less separate you from him. The flames and fire do not hurt the gold, but only refines and makes us shine all the more. Do you look at your trials that way? I mean, there are times that we have our weaknesses, we don't see our trials that way. We just go, man, I wish this wasn't in my life. And we complain and gripe about it instead of recognizing that all things are happening in God's purpose and sovereignty for us. Christ is always with his children in the furnace of this world. And that moves them to resist steadfastly any bowing down of any idols that this world is setting before us, the images of our land. The ancient pedigree, this has always been the way. Go back to Psalm 44. Don't be surprised. The actual blessedness in so suffering in this way. You are more than conquerors as you're being saved as gold in the fire. And now the author of this condition as super victors through him who loved us. This is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, his love. Notice here, it's not him who will love us in the future. He certainly will. He will take us away from all sin and sorrow and suffering one day. There's going to come a day when tears are in the past, all sadness done away. Nor does this even say of him, he who loves us right now and loves us fully, present tense. And certainly he does. Do you realize Jesus right now has your name written, as it were, upon his breastplate? You are jewels to him. He has written your name, more than written your name. He has etched you upon the palm of his hand. And even more than that, he says that you are the very apple of his eye, that center part. He cannot look anywhere without being reminded, oh yes, I have this dear one before me at all times. That's the picture. But that's not what he's saying. It says, him who loved us. Past completed sense. Referring, no doubt, to the greatest act of love that is ever conceivable. His dying on the cross. His suffering and laying down his life. I asked the Lord, how much do you love me? And he responded by stretching out his arms on the wood, receiving the nails into his wrists, and gave his life a full sacrifice for all of my sins. I take all of their wrath, Father. That's how much I love them. I love them to the uttermost. That's his answer. He would have us know him then in this very way. He loved me, gave himself for me, said Paul in Galatians 2 and verse 20. He loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. In Ephesians 5, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. It's not our firmness then in these things. It's not our loyalty. It's not our resolve. But through him who loved us, says Robert Haldane. Jesus in Revelation 17 appears combating the enemies of his church and of himself. And he appears as a lamb. Keep your eyes on him and he will make you more than conquerors. Look to him who loved you so much that he died upon the cross. And by that faith is the victory. If the captain of our salvation learned obedience through suffering out of love for his own to the uttermost, we must follow in his train. We must take up our cross and follow him and love and serve others rather than ourselves. Just like Jesus said, I've come to this world not to be served, but to serve and to lay down my life a ransom for many. I'm so thankful for the text that was read before the prayer. We are to live in these bodies and spirits as living sacrifices unto God. They don't atone for our sins. We're already atoned for them by the one work of Jesus. But here is a picture of our laying down our lives. Him, he is the one. His love, his dying love is the mighty engine for all of his people. The words of Fanny Crosby are apropos. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. Do you see the cross of Jesus and his love for you as a mountain? It is a mountain for you. And we sometimes diminish that, I believe, in our walking. He is a mountain of your strength. This is your glory now and forever. This is your rest and your peace now and forever. In the cross, be my glory ever. Till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Dear ones, a Christian life is a warfare. And you need to be equipped for this fight in the right way. And the enemy that you are battling is the worst possible one. A fallen angel who is filled with nothing but malice against God and his people. He is the one who inspires such evil in the world that you and I live in that we are confronted with every single day. Look at the evil in this world. Men are being treated like animals by the leadership in the nations of this planet. That is of the wicked one. Pure and simple. When rulers treat their people as human with basic rights, that's common and normal. And when you treat the good and the godly and the pure with special treatment and appreciate them, that's divine. But when leaders are driving their people like they are mere cattle or sheep to be slaughtered, that is of the wicked one. Keep close to Christ and to the fight. Do not divide them, but walk in faith. Walk in the truth of his word. Walk in his love. Don't be afraid to fail. Seek to be a conqueror in the full sense of this word. If you're failing in the cause of Jesus, that's not a bad thing. Even failing and falling in the ways of the Lord are in his keeping and care. Remember, all things work together for good. Doesn't the Bible say that? Hey, it's right here in this chapter. Do not be put off by contrary circumstances or providences. Walk by the word, by God's promises and precept. Look at your bulletins today in the meditation here at the bottom of the evening service from John Calvin. What a bold statement. My joy is not founded upon the creatures, nor upon external enjoyments. Therefore, let all things be brought into confusion here below. Nay, let God himself seem to stand frowning over us. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. No doubt taken from the end of Habakkuk chapter 3. When the great prophet, he says, even if everything is wiped out, he gets on the ruins of his house and he says, I have a house in glory and I will rejoice in the Lord forever. Dear ones, you see how this is refreshing. This is invigorating to those of you who are suffering and tried each and every day. Some of you are not doing well with old age. I think I'm going to be joining your ranks. I do not like getting old. This is not good. But God has a purpose in these things, does he not? And we have to embrace that, you see. These things are invigorating. Think of the gold that is here and be covetous. Be greedy for this gold. Love never fails. Love never lets go. Love always wins. Love conquers all. It's not our love. It's not human love. It's not even angelic love. It is divine Trinitarian love, the love of Christ Jesus who died. God will keep and bless and guide you both here and now. I see many, many young people who are acting as lost as I was before I came to the Word of God. I see many young Christians who are floundering as they try to answer a barrage of questions. Why does God permit this? Why does God let that? Why does God let this happen to me? Dear ones, this is a slice of the full glorious purpose of God to make us his more than conquering people. In the conclusion of his chapter, we'll close on this, on the doctrine of providence in his Puritan theology. Our Reformation Day speaker, Joel Beakey, gives a very helpful list of what Christians desperately need to hear today on this subject as God makes them hyper-conquerors. He says these things show us, these baker's dozen. Number one, God is in control of his universe. He is Lord of all. Number two, God is working out his perfect purposes also in my life. Number three, God is not my servant. I am his. Number four, God's ways are far more mysterious and wonderful than I can ever understand. Number five, God is always good, and I can always trust him. Number six, God's timetable is not the same as mine. Number seven, God is far more interested in what I become than in what I do. Number eight, freedom from suffering is not promised in the Christian gospel. Number nine, suffering is an integral part of the Christian life. Number 10, God works through suffering to fulfill his purpose in me. Number 11, God's purposes, not mine, is what brings glory to him. Number 12, God enables me to read his providences through the lens of his word. And this is a big part of it here in Romans 8. And number 13, I have few greater pleasures than tracing the wonders of God's ways. And that's where all of this is going at the end of Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercies to us in Jesus and the fullness of your love, a love that is incredible, inseparable, invincible, and we'll see next time that it is infinite. That, Lord, you have such a wonderful world prepared for your people that it so overwhelms and shadows this present evil age in which we still dwell. And yet we are not of this age any longer. We have already been seated in heavenly places. Our names are already written above. And we thank you that the head of the church is resurrected. And he has ascended. And he will bring all of his people, all of his bride, to be with him. Lord, help us to rejoice in these things most of all. We ask, Lord, your grace upon us to make us loving creatures, even when our enemies are mistreating us, to be self-controlled, self-possessed, that we would know, Lord, your power in our lives to make us more than conquerors through him who loved us. In his name we pray. Amen.